Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with The Sinning Brother. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. In Matthew chapter 18, the Lord was speaking of the 12, whom he called his little ones. Because they were small in the eyes of the world, and yet they were extremely important in the eyes of God. And he told a parable of one sheep out of 100 that was lost, but the good shepherd sought it and found it, in Matthew 18 and verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So it is not the Father's will that one of these little ones should perish. But we need to be careful here about the word will. Because some people have taken this word will and they have used it to support universalism. For example, the verse that says that it is God's will that no man should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. And they claim, see, it's God's will that no one perishes. And God is God, so he always gets what he wants. So no one's going to perish. Universalism is true. That's what some people say. However, what they're ignoring is the fact that there are two words for will in the scripture. Now, the word for will here in Matthew 18:14, and the same thing in the verse about God not willing that any man should perish, is the Greek word thelema, T-H-E-L-E-M-A. And thelema means a wish or desire. Now, the same word thelema is used in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, which reads, for this is the will, the thelema, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. So it is God's thelema will, his desire, that his people abstain from sexual immorality. Now, does God get what he wants? Do none of God's people ever act in sexually immoral ways? Does God always get what he wants? Well, I think it should be obvious that he does not. Sadly, as much as we would like to be able to say that God's people always abstain from sexual immorality, we know very well that this is not true. And in fact, we have the very famous example in Scripture of King David, one of God's people, and he did not abstain from sexual immorality. And certainly today we probably all know of people who, as far as we can tell, they truly are God's people, and yet they've been sexually immoral. So God does not always get what he wants. He does not always get his will or desire, his thelema. Now there is another word, boulomai, B-O-U-L-O-M-A-I. That word is also translated will, but that means to sit down and form a settled plan for bringing your will about. Now, when God has a boulomai will, a plan that he has made, why, God's plans will never fail. God's plans never fail to succeed. And so when God plans for something to happen, it's going to happen. God's boulomai will, yes, always will happen. But his thelema will, his wish or desire? No, God doesn't always get what he wants. God wants his people to always be sexually moral. He doesn't always get what he wants. Now, the fact is that here in Matthew 18, verse 14, that it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish, God doesn't get that either. Because the fact is that Judas was one of those little ones who belonged to the Lord. And yet Judas will perish. As the Lord said in Mark 14 and verse 21, The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Now the fact is, if Judas is ultimately going to be saved and not lost, why then I don't care what he has to go through in the interim. Being saved is so good that ultimately it would be good for Judas that he was born. But the fact is, it would have been far better for Judas if he had never been born, because Judas is going to be lost. So God didn't desire any of the 12 to be lost, and yet one will be lost. And God doesn't desire any man to perish, and yet some will perish. And God might desire everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth, but some will not come to the knowledge of the truth. So God's thelema he does not always get. His bulamai, his plan will, that will always come about. And once again, the little ones here are the disciples who believed in him. It's not his will that any of them should perish. And that is the Greek word apollumai, A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. Now, in verse 11, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. The word lost is a translation of apollumai. It can mean to be lost, to perish, or to be destroyed. And it was not his will that any of them that should come about, and yet Judas, sadly, was lost. Verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now here, I think, if we look at this in context, brother, speaking to his disciples, refers to a fellow disciple among the group of disciples. So this is talking about a disciple who sins. Now these disciples were going to become God's leaders during the book of Acts, his kingdom leaders, his most responsible people, the leaders that all the other believers looked to, the ones who were in charge, who were making decisions on behalf of God. And so it was very important for these disciples that none of them get out of line, that none of them go astray. And they needed to know how to go about handling it if one of them did. Because, of course, these disciples were still human beings and still might go astray. So these are instructions regarding how these disciples are to treat each other if one of them sins. Now he talks about a brother sinning against you. Now we realize that ultimately every sin is against God. And that's why God can forgive every sin. And yet that doesn't mean that a sin cannot also be against a human being, because often our sins are against a human being as well. Now, in that case, of course, the human being who has sinned against can forgive it. And yet, of course, you can't forgive a sin against someone else, and you certainly can't forgive a sin against God. But sometimes sins are against another human being. Now, what the Lord gives here seems like very good advice that anyone could follow. If someone sinned against you, didn't seem to maybe fully realize what they'd done to you, well, go and tell him his fault. Explain to him how it hurt you. And hopefully he hears you, and hopefully he is submissive and admits what he did and says he won't do it again and is sorry, and you can restore the relationship. So it's very good to keep the channels of communication open, not to just stew about what the person did. Maybe they didn't even realize they hurt you. No, go and tell someone their fault when they trespass against you. Now, tell him his fault is in Greek, elencho. And that is spelled E-L-E-G-C-H-O. And yet the Greeks were utterly unable to pronounce G-C-H. And so they would pronounce G-C-H as if it was N-C-H, elencho. So when we spell it out in English, we might as well spell it with an N, E-L-E-N-C-H-O, because, of course, if you spelled it with a G, we can pronounce G-C-H, and so we might be tempted to mistakenly do that. So we might as well spell it how it's pronounced rather than how it is actually written. But elencho means to make the facts known. To make the facts known, but with the idea of correction. An example of that could be an adult who tells a child, no, 2 plus 2 does not equal 5. 2 plus 2 equals 4. Now, of course, this is a matter of making the facts known to this child, as well as correcting him. He apparently had written down 2 plus 2 equals 5. And so you correct him to let him know 2 plus 2 equals 4. So that's what alencho means, making the facts known, implying to correct someone who was mistaken about them. So he says, make the facts known in a correcting way to this brother who sinned against you. And if he hears you, he says, you'll gain your brother. Now, hears here, of course, means more than just registering it with his ears. Often we'll use the same figure. We'll say, he didn't hear me. And by that, we'll mean he didn't listen to me. So he means if he listens to you and he responds and admits what you said was right, why, then he says, you have gained your brother. Now, Paul uses the same word gain in the sense of gaining for Christ. But here you gain back the relationship with this brother who sinned against you if he hears you. Verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So he says to take with you two or three more. And now this is to become rather a legal matter. He refers to that verse from Deuteronomy, which has to do with a legal matter and witnesses testifying in court. And you don't accept the testimony of one witness. You need at least two and preferably three witnesses in order to establish any testimony. And yet, are we to deal with our brothers as a legal matter when they sin against us? Our command in Ephesians 4:32 is, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And that's the Greek charizomai, related to the word charis, or grace. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, dealing graciously with one another, even as God in Christ deals graciously with you. See, we are to be gracious, not to be dealing with a brother's sins as if it was a legal matter, but be gracious. And we are to deal graciously with others as God has dealt graciously with us. It's not our job to deal legally with fellow believers, if we can help it. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving, again, that's charizomai, dealing graciously with one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ deals graciously with you, so you also must do. So we should forgive or deal graciously with one another if anyone has a complaint or has a quarrel with another. These are our instructions. And they're entirely different from instructions as to how people are to act in God's kingdom. And under his kingdom legal method, as the Lord sets it forth in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. So I think we should be a bit careful before we take these kingdom rules for disciples and apply them to ourselves. But he says the next step for these disciples, if a disciple sins, is to take with you one or two more and speak to him and see if he still won't listen. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, this verse contains the second and the third and the final two occurrences of the word ekklesia, which we have translated church, in the Gospels. The first was also in Matthew, so there are no mentions of the church in Mark, Luke, or John. There are only three occurrences in the Gospels, and all three are in Matthew, the book of Christ is the King of Israel, and the book of the kingdom. The first is in Matthew 16:18. The second and third are in Matthew 18:17. And that's it for church in the Gospels. Very interesting that it's in the book that deals with God's kingdom. Now, Christ gave these men, his disciples, he's about to give them, authority to bind a thing on earth and it will be bound in heaven. And that authority made them his representatives using his authority, which is what it means to be ekklesia. Now, in Greek, ekklesia was not an unfamiliar term, nor was it a religious term, but it was used in government circles. Just like we use in our government the term House of Representatives. See, we view representatives as a government term. And that's what ekklesia was. Now, an ekklesia, it comes from two words, ek, which means out, and klesia comes from kalao, which means to call. And an ekklesia man was an out-called man who had a position out of another, a position in government. Now, we have much of this in our own government, such as the president's cabinet. The fact is that there is no president's cabinet in the Constitution of the United States. These positions are not spelled out there. And all the power in the president's cabinet is actually the president's power. He is the Secretary of War, and he is the Secretary of Labor and Education and all that. That's all in the president. But the fact is that there's too much work in the presidential position for the president to do all that work himself. And so he delegates some of his own authority to his cabinet and has them do some of the jobs that he doesn't have the time to do himself. Now, because their authority actually comes from the president and it's his authority delegated to them, if the president wished, he could at any time take back the power in those cabinet members and take it back to himself. Because ultimately, it is his power that they're using. And it's not any power they have inherently themselves. So these are men who have their power out of the president. So they are ekklesia, they are the president's ekklesia. His representatives with their power out of him. And that is what ekklesia means. It's those who have a position out of another, who are out-positioned individuals. Now, when God's kingdom comes to earth, and God rules and reigns over this earth through his own government, Jesus Christ is to be the king, the ultimate ruler of that kingdom. But there will be people who will have a position out of him, who have authority out of him, men who will mediate between Jesus Christ and others. For example, the Lord told his 12 apostles that they are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He said that in Matthew 19 and verse 28. And when they do that, they will be representatives of the great judge who is in the heavens. And they will be mediating between God and men as God's established judges. The chief characteristic of an outcalled individual is that he mediates between the one he has a position out of and the one he's dealing with. Now, people take this word ekklesia, and our translators have translated it church, and they make it to mean practically nothing. Any old building could be a church, or any little group of people who get together for religious purposes call themselves a church. And this is supposed to be what the Lord Jesus Christ said, the gates of hell will not prevail against these buildings. Or this little group of people who got together for religious purposes and said they're the church. Well, that's not what the Lord meant at all. Ekklesia had to do with God's government in God's kingdom to come. And the Lord Jesus Christ was forming the foundations of that government in his 12 apostles, who will have incredibly important positions in that government when it comes. Now, this verse presents the next step for a disciple to treat a brother who trespasses. He says, tell it to the ekklesia. Now, the ekklesia could be as little as a single man who's out called, or it could be a dozen, like all the 12, or even more. And he has to tell this to his fellow ekklesia, if he wouldn't hear it with him and two or three others, and bring it before the group of apostles. Now, it's interesting to note that Paul may have followed this exact procedure in regard to Peter. And we read of this in Galatians 2 and verse 11, where Paul writes, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. Does that sound like the first step here? When a brother sins against you, speak with him face to face and see if you can gain him. He says, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Now I wonder if that's the second step. If he took Barnabas and some other Jews to face Peter, and they actually ended up feeling guilty or something and siding with Peter about, we probably shouldn't eat with Gentiles. But then Paul apparently took it before everybody, Galatians 2, verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. So maybe this was Paul bringing it before the ecclesia. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So it appears that Paul followed just this method. He spoke with them face to face. He spoke with them with a few brothers, and then he spoke with him in front of the entire ecclesia. Now, since we have no indication of Peter being cast out, it would appear that Peter did hear after Paul brought it before the ecclesia. But, of course, Paul was an apostle too, and he had the right to do this if one of his fellow apostles was sinning. However, in the dispensation of grace, and me not being an apostle, I'm not one of the 12. I'm not one of God's ecclesia members who represents him on earth. I'm just a believer, a sinner saved by grace. So I have no right to do this. And even if I wanted to, I had no out call from God to bring a brother before. Now people try to talk about this as if it was church discipline. This is how you do church discipline. Well, how am I going to bring a brother before the church and have it mean anything? I mean, if he gets kicked out of a church, why, he just goes to a different one and they accept him in. There's nothing I can do to really kick someone out of the fellowship of believers. And just going to my local quote-unquote church that I happen to attend is not going before God's ecclesia. Moreover, he says, the one who's kicked out, he says, you treat him like a nation man. It's translated heathen, but it means a nation man, a man of the nations. You see, these are Israelites the Lord is talking to. He says, you treat him like someone who isn't an Israelite. Well, I treat just about everyone I know like someone who isn't an Israelite, because most of the people I know and most of the believers I know aren't Israelites, and I'm not myself. I treat myself like someone who's a nation man. So I don't treat someone like he's not an Israelite. This is speaking to disciples, Israelite believers. Tax collector was someone who collected taxes for the Roman overlords, a traitor to his nation. There's nothing like that in our society. This was spoken to the Jews and to his own disciples, the very ones he said in the next verse, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And if I'm going to exercise quote-unquote church discipline, am I saying that I can make decisions for God and God will go along with those decisions? See, God would go along with the decision of the ecclesia because they were his representatives and because he was there working with them and inspiring not just their words but their actions. And yet it is nothing but hubris for me to take this upon myself. Now people ask me, well, what do we do when a believer gets out of line? Well, I certainly don't think we should let, for example, a believer who has fallen into sexual sin keep teaching among the fellowship of believers and act like there's nothing wrong and leave them in all their positions and so forth. And there certainly are times when we need to not fellowship with believers when they've gone far enough astray, or keep them away from our kids or do other things. So I'm not saying that we ignore ungodly actions of our fellow believers. And yet to apply the rules for how the disciples were to treat each other if they sinned to us today, well, it just doesn't work. So the father didn't will any of the little ones to perish, but Judas did, showing God doesn't always get what he wants. They were to follow a certain method if any brother sinned against them, but we had best use care before applying instructions to the 12 to ourselves. So let's learn principles from these things and figure out how we can apply them to our situations. But let's not interpret things about the 12 as if they were talking about us today.
Here's an example of the importance of rightly dividing God's word as instructed in 2 Timothy 2:15. It is inappropriate to think that we can bring a brother before what is called a church today. To do so in the Acts period, however, was to bring the brother before the authority of God, who was represented in the ecclesia of God. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the sinning brother. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series in the book of Matthew with 70 times 7. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other free material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to us, The Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Your donations are always appreciated, but you will not be solicited for funds in any way, so feel free to contact us. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.